Well, good morning.
My name is Joel Smith, and this is, I think, maybe the third time I've been here. If you go back to Pete Hamilton days, which I think was the pastor before David, then this is maybe the fourth time that I've been here, something like that. Anyway, it's good to be back, and I have a short, very short video I want to show you before I get to the message. I love internet memes, and so this is about 1 minute of memes. I hope that you enjoy it, and most of all, I hope you get it. Yeah, one of the reasons I left teaching is because those back-to-school sales were murder. All right, very good. See, I like it when it's a with-it crowd that you get the jokes and you get the memes. I wanted to show that to you to emphasize the point of the message this morning, and it's this, is that God has given you one job, and the question is, are you doing it? God has given this church one job, and is this church doing it? Now, I'm not talking about your spiritual gifts. I'm not talking about ministry. I'm not talking about vocation. Are you accomplishing the one thing specifically that you were created for? And is Liberty Baptist Church accomplishing the one thing that it was created to do? And so I'm going to read the scripture again. It was read up front, which I'm glad that gives you some time to think about it. I'm going to read it, and I want you to ask yourself as you read it, what is this one thing that we're supposed to accomplish? And then second, are we accomplishing it? Now, as you know, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. This is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And what I'm going to read is the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount could have gone for several days, for all we know. It's what you get in Matthew's gospel is a really condensed version of it. But it's Jesus who begins speaking to his disciples, and a small crowd begins to gather. And then by the time you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, it's a large crowd. And these are all Jewish people. That's very important. Tuck that away for just a second, because it's going to matter. Look with me. Well, not you can look with me if you have your Bible open, or you can just listen. This is Matthew 5, 13 through 16. Again, look for the one purpose and ask yourself, am I fulfilling this purpose? Matthew 5, 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So again, I come back to my question. What is the one thing that we're supposed to do, and are you accomplishing it? Well, the one thing that we're supposed to do as individuals and as a church is to glorify God, as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Glorify God. Now, we say that a lot in church, and among Christians, that's kind of one of those Christianese words, glory to God or glorify God. But what does it actually mean? Well, really, the word glory means shining, because God, part of his essence is shining. There's something about a brightness to who he is personally. And so to glorify God literally means to let him shine through me. Or maybe a better way of saying it is we're reflectors, and God's glory is supposed to reflect off of us onto the rest of creation. That's what's supposed to be happening. And so glorifying God means that we accurately, fully, as fully as possible, reflect his image. I used to teach high school. Actually, I think the last time I was here, I was teaching high school. I've been through three careers since then, and now I finally landed on a good one. I'll talk about it shortly. But I used to tell my high school students this, and I think this makes it easier. What does it mean to glorify God? To glorify God means that you make him look as good as he really is. All right, so let's use that as our operating definition. Glorifying God means making him look as good as he really is. So my question for you is, the way that you're living and the way that you're speaking and the way that you're thinking as a follower of Christ, is it making God look as good as he really is? Are you giving a clear picture of who he is as an individual and as a church, or are you producing a distorted picture of God's image? That's the question. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day were an example of the latter. They were producing a distorted picture of God, and they really had no reason for this. They had so many blessings from God. They had so much. I mean, they had the patriarchs as part of their heritage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were delivered from Egypt by a mighty hand of God through signs and wonders and miracles. Theirs was Moses. Theirs was the law at Sinai. They had the statutes. They had the prophets. They had the oracles of God. They had everything. And what was the purpose of having all of these blessings? It was to glorify God. I don't know if you've gotten this through your read of the Old Testament and the New, but the Jews were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. They were supposed to reflect God accurately to the nations that surrounded them. They were actually supposed to fulfill God's promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all families, to all nations. And they were supposed to provide a visual representation of who the Lord God Almighty is to a watching world. They were to make God look as good as he really is. But by the time Jesus arrived on the scene and presents his Sermon on the Mount, they were already messing things up. They weren't doing what they were supposed to do. And the Sermon on the Mount is actually a corrective to the Jews. Read it that way. It's a corrective because they were messing up even the law. They were supposed to glorify God, but they weren't glorifying God. They were doing just the opposite. I really think that's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, is to correct them. They had twisted God's law, and they did it to such an extent that they were making God look petty and actually as sinful as themselves. And I'm going to give you an example. It won't be on the slideshow or anything. Just kind of listen. This is also from the Sermon on the Mount. Here's one of the lessons Jesus has for them. Matthew 5:38. Jesus said this, "You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Now, that doesn't seem like somebody not glorifying God, but let me tell you what they were doing with this phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. Basically, the Jewish people took a capital punishment statute and they used it as an excuse for personal revenge. That phrase, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, if you ever look it up, you'll only find it three times in the Old Testament. And every single time it's used in cases where capital punishment is to be administered. And so that's what it's highlighting. But what did the Jews do? Well, the Jewish people, through the course of time, took eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth as an excuse to be able to get revenge on somebody. If somebody slapped you with the right hand on your right cheek, it meant it was the back of the hand. It was an insult. Well, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth means that I can slap them back just as hard. But that's not what it means. And so they took this law from God that was supposed to promote the justice of God by putting the murderer to death and protecting the innocent, and they made God's motives seem as awful as theirs. They were giving a distorted view of who God is. They had one job with the law of God, and they were failing. Now, it got even worse, by the way. Skip down a couple of decades later, and when Paul is writing the book of Romans, which is probably near the end of the 50s AD, here's what he said. "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." He's talking to Jewish people at that point. Jews who didn't accept Christ, by the way. So the Jews did not glorify God because really what they were doing was they were taking God's blessings, they were taking that light, and rather than reflecting it out to the culture, they were turning it inward on themselves. And they were using the blessings of God for the benefits and for the benefits alone. And they took this light from God, which is the truth of God, and they were hiding it under a basket, and they weren't showing it to the rest of the world. They didn't retain their saltiness. Jesus uses that metaphor as well. And you know, what does salt do? Well, it does a couple of things. It enhances taste, it influences taste, and it induces thirst. And when we accurately portray God, that's what it's going to do to a watching world. When they see him as he really is, God's people will desire him. It'll produce a thirst. It'll produce a savor. But if the salt loses its saltiness, as Jesus said, it's no good. And so rather than glorify God, they were using his gifts for themselves and for that kind of end. And rather than make God look as good as he really is, they were using God to get what they wanted, namely power, prestige, and wealth, which are the same things that we go after. I mean, the human condition hasn't really changed over the years. And so they were turning all that inward and not accurately reflecting who God is. They so radically departed from glorifying God that when God showed up in human flesh in the man Jesus Christ, they crucified him. That's how far gone they were. The light of the world came down and dwelt among them, and they tried to snuff it out. And maybe think about it this way. They murdered the Son of God, but they had been murdering God's reputation for a long time. So it was just the next natural step for them to kill him when he showed up in person. Now, of course, God used that murder, the murder of Christ, for our salvation. But I want you to know this, and here's what we need to take seriously as individuals and as a church, that if we fail to glorify God, there are consequences to that failure. What did Jesus say happens to salt that loses its saltiness? Yeah, I heard some of you whispering it. It is thrown out and trampled underfoot. Do you realize that this literally happened to the Jewish people who rejected Christ? They were literally cast out and trampled underfoot. Luke 21, 24, Jesus is giving a prophecy about what would happen to Jerusalem. And this actually happened in 70 AD when the Roman armies came in and destroyed the city. Here's what Jesus said. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. That's what happened. The Jewish nation was ruined because they failed to glorify God. They failed to be salt and light to the watching world. Now, that's where we have to be careful, because this leads to ruin. If we don't achieve our one purpose, you can do a lot of good things, but if you're not going after the glory of God, ruin is in your future. You can lose your influence as a church, as a Christian, and you can lose a whole lot more, as we've seen already. Now, what I want to do today is give you a lot of examples of how people fail to glorify God and how churches fail to glorify God and what gets us there. And again, part of the problem is that we turn the blessings of God on ourselves. And rather than reflect it and be a blessing, we just covet it all for ourselves. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to start with a personal example. So I'm going to share with you my sin first, and then you can extrapolate from there with your own. I have to say that God, in my old age, has blessed me with the perfect job. It is a perfect fit. I've never really had a job where when I started doing it, it was like I automatically knew what I was doing without a whole lot of training. But God has given me one of those. I'm a researcher and title agent. I do contract work for Duke Energy, which I know, don't boo Duke Energy, but they're pretty good to me. But it's been an incredible job. Because despite who I am, I'm not a terribly bright or talented person, but I find myself excelling at this job, and my supervisors recognize it, and I'm not doing anything to try to make it happen. But it's really great. And I got quite a substantial pay jump from my last job too. So blessings of God all the way. But it's been a perfect fit, and I see it as the grace of God. And you know what? People need to know how good God is. I need to tell them, don't I? Well, on Friday, as it happens, and I believe in the sovereignty of God, my former job, I worked at the courthouse in Lexington before I became this researcher with Duke Energy. And so I had to go to the Register of Deeds and go look up some easements and do a little bit of work there. So I went in and successfully found what I was looking for. And then I went back out into the Register of Deeds, and I knew those ladies who work there. They're wonderful, by the way, if you ever go to the Register of Deeds, and engaged in a conversation with one young woman. And well, she's young to me. She's probably in her 30s or 40s. But, you know, I talked about how much I loved my job. And we talked a little bit, exchanged pleasantries, and I was out the door. And then I went back over to the estates division where I used to work and saw some of my colleagues there who I used to work with. And of course, you know, we talk a little bit, and they said, well, when are you going to come back and work for us? And I said, never. And then I went on to tell them about how much I loved my job. And we had a great conversation, and I just kind of wrapped it up and went out the door. It was only after I got home that I realized I had utterly failed. Now, my sins these days, I do have sins of commission, but it seems like a lot of my sins are sins of omission, where I don't do what I'm supposed to do. I utterly failed to glorify God in two situations. I could have talked about how good God has been to me there at the Register of Deeds, and I could have when I was up there at Estates, when I was talking to my former supervisor who is not a believer. But I used neither occasion to give glory to God. Now, did I express thanks? Yes, but did I use it as an opportunity to tell about the good things God has done for me? No. And so nobody who I encountered at the courthouse had a chance to see the glory of God, only how happy I am in my job. And so I repented of that. And I pray that God will help me when I'm out to easily and readily speak his praises, because it brings him glory. You know, C.S. Lewis put it like this, and you would always do well to read C.S. Lewis. He said, the blessings of God are kind of like seeing a shaft of light in a dark shed. If you think about a dark shed and a sunbeam coming down through the darkness, he said, it's great if you stand back and look at that shaft of light and appreciate it. But it's even better if you walk over to that shaft of light and you look up through it and see its origin. And he said, that's what the blessings of God are like. That's how we're supposed to approach them, not just to stand back and be grateful for them, but to actually get into them and look at the origin and let other people look into the origin of that light that we're experiencing. And I think that's the case, and that's where we've got to go. So I don't want to lay a guilt trip on you about that. Just I want to tell you what a fantastic opportunity we have to glorify God all the time. Now, of course, we fail to glorify God when we sin. A guy named R.C. Sproul, who was one of my favorites while he was still alive, and even still, I like to read his stuff. Here's what he said. Here's what our sin does to the glory of God. He writes, and this is from his book, The Holiness of God, which I highly recommend. He said, when we sin as image bearers of God, we are saying to the whole creation, to all of nature under our dominion, to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, this is how God is. This is how your Creator behaves. Look in this mirror, look at us, and you'll see the character of the Almighty. We say to the world, God is covetous, God is ruthless, God is bitter. God is a murderer, a thief, a slanderer, an adulterer. God is all of these things that we are doing. So whatever you do, in word and deed, are you giving glory to God? Or are you giving a distorted picture of him? Now, let me talk about churches for just a minute. And only in one case am I going to name names, but let me tell you how I see some of these things happening in churches as well. You may know that there is a certain brand of Christianity, of people who are professing believers, who believe that our one true purpose is to have sufficient faith so that we can experience prosperity and good health all the time. You probably know what I'm talking about. Some people call it the prosperity gospel. Some people call it name it and claim it. Let me just, the idea is that God is bound to give you health and wealth if you have enough faith. And for the ones who promote it, if you'll send in your seed faith vow, then God is going to give you some goodies. God's like a big dispensing machine. He's a vending machine. You put in the right amount of money and you're going to get back. And let me just name some names here. Kenneth Copeland, Jesse Duplantis, Joel Osteen. If you watch or listen to those guys, they are heretics. Stop. They are not promoting the gospel. Kenneth Copeland is a billionaire. And he's making his money off a lot of poor people who think they're going to get wealthy from this health and wealth gospel that is right from the pit of hell. And that's their idea, that if you can have your best life now if you'll name it and claim it. This is total rubbish. It's not glorifying God. And I would challenge any of those people to try that on the ground in desperately poor countries. Just go to some of those desperately poor countries and see how that works out. See how it's received. So that's where we see it happening in the church today, and that's something to avoid. And that's the thing, is that, again, we as individuals and you as a church, you have to be careful that what you're doing with God's blessings is that you're turning those out to the rest of the world so they can see God as He really is and not hold them in for yourself because you're going off track. Now, there's another way that I see this, and this one is a little bit more insidious because these are harder to catch. Because they're based on good motives often. It's what I want to call value misalignment. Sometimes we as churches have values that are good, but they might be misaligned. That is, one is pulling harder than the others. And you know, as well as I do, if your front end is out of line on your car, what's going to happen with your car? Your vehicle is going to constantly pull you either to the side ditch or to the middle lane. And so you want to have your tires going straight. Well, the same with your values, the things that you hold as important as a church. You got to be very careful because those can pull you into the ditch or into oncoming traffic if you're not careful. Let me give you an example of this. Now, you correct me if I'm wrong, but this church knows a thing or two about the book of Revelation, don't you? Yeah, you just ended it. It seemed to me that when I was here preaching last, you were in Revelation and then you just ended it a few weeks ago, right? Yeah. You're what? Oh, you're still there. Okay. It's worth the effort, but man, that's a complicated book. That's a hard book to understand. So I'm going to go back to the beginning of it, the easy part to understand. In John's Revelation, there's a church, the church at Ephesus is one of the churches that gets this letter where Christ is giving them a warning. Now, the church at Ephesus was doing quite well. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years there. Just raising them up to be pretty solid believers. But then before he left, he told the Ephesians, I know that after I depart, wolves are going to come in among you. And he warned them to be on the lookout for these wolves and to get them out for those shepherds to protect the flock. Well, apparently they were very successful at kicking out the wolves. They were detecting them. They were getting them out. They were standing up for Christ in a culture that was against them. And they were standing up against these false teachers. But in the midst of doing all their good, they had a value misalignment. And so they're complimented by Jesus for dealing with these false teachers, but then he levels a charge against them. And I would hate to have the risen Lord say this about me or my church. This is Revelation 2, 4 through 5. Jesus says to them, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, scholars are divided on what was going on here. Did they lose their love for the Lord, or did they lose their love for people? I happen to think it's both, because those two go hand in hand, but it appears that they had become so adept at getting heretics out of the church, which is what they're supposed to do, that became their primary value, and it threatened to pull them into the side ditch. And Jesus says to them, I'm going to remove your lampstick, your candlestick from the lampstand. What did this mean? They were going to lose their influence in Asia Minor. If they did not repent of that and change, they needed to love again. Can you imagine that? A church that's doing everything right, but they're failing to love. They don't love God properly, and they don't love others properly. Now, that can happen. Any church can lose its way if it goes too far with values that may be good, but they take over, and we lose that purpose of glorifying God. More than two decades ago, when I was with another denomination, which I will not mention, I was appointed to a church, and from the first Sunday that I got up to preach in the pulpit of that church, from the very first Sunday, there was a tangible deadness at that church. And Laura, my wife, can verify that. It was like the, now, when I'm preaching here with you, it's like I can, it's making an impact. I can see that. But with that church, it was like it just kind of died. Anything that I would say, bloop, right there it went. And there was this tangible something about them. Well, I figured out why. Not too long after that, we were having some kind of church event, and one of the leaders of the church, a lady who was a very nice lady, very enthusiastic woman, came to me and pulled me aside and very seriously said to me, she said, Joel, there's one thing that you need to know. This community expects something from us. They regard this as what we do that's really, really important, and we're known for it in the community, and so you need to understand this. And it's our barbecued chicken. That was the thing. Their barbecued chicken. Now, I don't have anything against barbecued chicken. I kind of like it. I do have an issue with church fundraisers, but that's a different sermon, and that's just my personal opinion. Now, that became their focus. It was the selling of food to keep their church running. And it turned out that at least at that time, that church was a much better restaurant than it was church. And it was because they had this misaligned value that was pulling them in that direction. They're still going, and I have they left a heretical denomination, so I'm hopeful for them. But at least at that point, they had some issues. And so, again, a good value, but the focus wasn't glorifying God. And I find this with evangelical churches like ours as well. We've got some good values, but sometimes those values can go the wrong direction. Have you ever heard anybody say, reach the lost at any cost? Reach the lost at any cost is a very good value. Evangelism is a great value, and it's one that we should have, but it's not our main purpose. Evangelism is for the purpose of glorifying God, and if we don't keep that in mind, then we're going to go astray. And that's what I find happening with a lot of churches, especially Baptist churches. A lot of churches have this value of, they'll say it's meeting people where they are. We're going to go to sinners and meet them where they are so that we can bring the gospel to them and share Christ with them, which is exactly what we're supposed to do. Jesus went to prostitutes and tax collectors to bring them out of darkness into light, and that's what we're supposed to do. But it is for the glory of God that we're doing it. And we must keep that in mind. And here's where it can go astray, even a really good value. And I'm not going to name names here because this person has repented of this. But the pastor of one of the largest, fastest growing Baptist churches in North Carolina, a few years ago, promoted something called pronoun hospitality. Pronoun hospitality, he taught from the pulpit that when we meet transgendered people, we need to build a relationship with them so that they can come to know Jesus, and we need to call them by their preferred pronouns. So if Jim wants to be addressed as she, her, even though Jim has a lumberjack beard, then if you want Jim to hear the gospel, then you better use Jim's preferred pronoun and call him or her. Or if Sally is feeling like they, them, then you better use those pronouns so that she might come to Jesus. Now, that sounds reasonable at first, but it is the road to ruin. Because think about what you're doing if you use a preferred pronoun. You're actually lying about God's created order. You're lying about the way that God created them. In the beginning, he made them male and female, did he not? You're born a male with XY chromosomes. You're born a female with YY chromosomes. And last time I checked, you can't switch. There's no way you can do that. And you can't become a different species. And you might think that's funny, but we're on that track right now. You're not loving people by feeding their delusion. You're actually robbing them of the opportunity to repent of their sin. And so that's where pronoun hospitality will get you. It distorts the picture of our Creator God. Now, again, I'm thankful that pastor has since walked back that stuff and he doesn't promote it anymore, but you got to be careful. People say all kinds of nonsensical and heretical stuff. And, you know, today churches are very focused what I'll call cultural relevance or being seeker sensitive or seeker friendly. There's nothing wrong with that. We need to be relevant. When people come into the church, they need to understand what's going on. We need to speak a language they understand, but it can go too far. There's a church in, and again, I won't name the church, but there's a church in this association that a few years ago was between pastors. And I used to know the associational missionary, so he would often recommend me. And so this church was going to have me come and speak. Well, when they found out that I was going to speak on the subject of abortion, because they're moving in this seeker-friendly direction, they wouldn't allow me. They respectfully refused to allow me to bring this message to that church. I actually think that I brought the same message to this church the second time I spoke. That church wouldn't allow it, because they were in hot pursuit of seeker friendliness and church growth. I respectfully declined to speak on a different topic. So I guess they just had to get somebody else to fill in that Sunday. But see, that's the wrong direction to go in. If we have a value that's keeping us from speaking the truth, there's something terribly wrong. There's another church in the area. And again, I won't name the church, but they've embraced something that I embraced at one point when I was a pastor way back in the dark ages. They've embraced something called that I call entertainment evangelism. Now, this is a very traditional, large church that at some point got a newer, younger pastor. And I went into this church for a funeral, and the newer, younger pastor, I mean, the guy, nice enough, but a walking cliche, has the faux hawk. Of course, I can never grow one of those. He's got the faux hawk going on. He's wearing pointy-toed shoes, and his shirt tail's pulled out. And I just make observation. There's nothing wrong with any of those things, by the way. It's just such a cliche. And I'm in this church, and the former senior pastor was still there and was going to officiate this funeral. And I noticed he was dressed exactly the same way, except he didn't have a faux hawk. But in every other way, he kind of looked like the new guy. And went into this funeral, and my goodness, you talk about flash, colored lights, I don't have a problem with that. Massive video wall on the stage. The whole thing was very scripted, right down to the second. They had it, I was actually working for a funeral home at that point. They had it down to the second of when things were supposed to happen. They started late, though. And then when the funeral actually began with the music, I looked up and I saw a fog machine letting out fog. Now, there's a reason for that. Technologically, it's so you can see the lights and all that to give depth to the stage. But that struck me as strange, to say the least. Now, I've got no problem with modern worship. I really don't. I attend a church that does modern worship. The problem is modern worship and entertainment evangelism can go way too far. We can get to the point where we're relying so much on technology to manipulate emotions, which is what that's about, that we stop relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to change hearts. And I fear that's where a lot of churches are going. Because you know as well as I do, you can grow a mega church. I mean, you put in the right kind of technology, you bring the right kind of messages, you do the right kinds of things, you follow the script, and you can get people to show up. But are their hearts and lives changing? And more importantly, are we glorifying God in what we're doing? That's the question. Again, I don't have a problem with technology. I think God has given this to us as a great tool. But we have to be careful that doesn't become the main thing. See, the Holy Spirit must open hearts to trust the Son of God, to trust that He lived a perfect life for us and then died a criminal's cross, paying the penalty for our sins. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that does that, not technology. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that enables us to believe that if we trust that Christ died for us on the cross, we get forgiveness of our sins and peace with God forever. It's that same power of the Holy Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead and will give our bodies new life. Human flesh can't do that. And let us not distort the view of God by replacing His glory with human flesh. He alone deserves the glory. And let us not fail as individuals and as the church to do the one thing that we were created to do, which is to bring God glory. So I want to encourage you with this. Do you want to see this fellowship grow in a healthy way and thrive against all the odds presented to us in this deceived and corrupt culture? Do you want that? Then let every ministry and every minister be committed to making God look as good as he really is. Do you want to see people far from God put their trust in Jesus Christ? Yes, evangelism, but even more, the glory of God. Let the glory of God be the point of our evangelism. Do you want to make God-honoring impact in this generation and push the darkness backward? I do. Then prioritize making God look as good as he really is, and you will not fail in that effort. And if you're like me, one day when I stand before my Creator and my Redeemer, who will be my judge, I want him to say those words that you want. Well done, good and faithful servant. And I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, if you will wholeheartedly give yourself, fanatically give yourself to the glory of God, you'll hear him say those words to you. I'm going to pray, and then I believe we have a time of invitation. Now, let me ask you this. Do you all stand for that? Okay, so we'll do that in just a second, but let's pray first. Heavenly Father, Lord, you alone deserve all our focus and our attention, all of our thanksgiving, all of our praise. Everything that we have and everything that we are as people and as a church, it's all from you. And you deserve the glory. You deserve to be made to look as good as you really are. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us individually. And in particular, I pray that you would help Liberty Baptist Church, Pastor David. Pray that you would help us all to be clearer reflections of you, so that when people see us, they see you, that they see all your attributes in their fullness, as much as we can humanly express. Forgive us, Lord, when we have failed to speak the words that we need to say. Forgive us when we've gone off the deep end in the wrong direction for good motives and good purposes, but not for the greatest purpose. Lord, align us to what you want to see happen. Let us be people who bring you glory, whether in word or deed, even in our eating and drinking and everything we do. Let it be for your glory. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.